O Lord, our God, let us ever come to thy throne of grace with humility, contrition, and yet with confidence. For thou art God, thyself alone, and thou art reconciled in Jesus Christ, having opened that new and living way through his blood. And may we ever know that we have in him a sure and an abiding mediator and intercessor who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. In his name, amen.
The text of which today will not only include the lectures, but also the first five chapters of the textbook, up to page 116. Understand that the first five chapters of volume 2 in part. And I would urge you particularly to pay attention to chapter 3, because I have not dealt with that subject at all. The origin of the soul, as it has been called. But pay particular attention to that, since that was not covered in the lectures. And pay particular attention to the two views, the creationist view and the traducian view, with respect to the origin of the soul. Now, after the test, I may have some things to say on this topic, but at the present time, I will say nothing on that subject. We now turn to what we were dealing with at the close of the last hour, and the question was whether the human body is embraced within the divine image. And I mentioned as the first consideration in favor of that position that it is man as a unit who is spoken of when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." If the image of God refers to human personality, as I maintain, if the image of God refers to human personality, we must remember that according to the biblical representation, the human body is an integral part of human personality. And the separation that takes place in death is utterly abnormal. Utterly abnormal. And therefore there is a consideration residing in the fact of human personality and in the unity of human personality by which we will be constrained, at least we should be constrained, to regard the human body as brought within the scope of that which is referred to as the image of God. But then there is a second consideration supporting this same conclusion. Of the human body is predicated, or are predicated, righteousness and holiness, as well as sin and impurity. That is to say, the human body is the subject of moral predication. Moral predication. man in his fallen state has a body of sin. Romans 6:6. A body of sin, and that means a sinful body.
Consequently, that predication could not be made.
Unless moral character belongs to the body. And if the thesis as I have presented is correct, it is because man has moral identity, that he is in the image of God. So I conclude that it is man in his unity and integrity who is made in the image of God, and that therefore the very body of man is determined in its precise character and functions by the fact that man is made in the image of God. We must remember, you see, that man as body has distinguishing character from every other being that is body or that is body. He has distinguishing character. And the only reason why he has this distinguishing character is that his very identity is defined in terms of the image of God. That his very identity is defined in terms of the image of God.
Don't deduce from that fact that God has a body
or anything resembling a body.
We must remember that there is a radical differentiation between God and man, even in respect of spiritual being. A radical differentiation in respect even of spiritual being. And there is still further radical differentiation in respect of man as body. But that difference that obtains in respect of man's body is simply another example of the radical differentiation which applies even to the spirit of man.
Is all on that subject of the first aspect of the divine unity. I call it personality, moral agency. Now we come to the second aspect, or
position I propounded, and this refers to moral excellence. Moral excellence. Referring to those characteristics
which belong to man in his original integrity, but which do not belong to him in his fallen state. And they are briefly after the pattern of Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth.
If knowledge is predicated of man in his original state,
we must not think of this as consisting merely in the possibility of attaining to knowledge.
If knowledge is an ingredient,
then it means the intelligent apprehension of the meaning of reality.
It means that the cognitive content of man's mind corresponded with reality. Cognitive content of his mind corresponded with reality.
And that simply means that it was knowledge of the truth. And the truth preeminently as it belongs to God.
So he had the knowledge of God.
This does not mean that it was complete knowledge.
Knowledge commensurate with the knowledge of God, man will never possess that knowledge.
But incomplete knowledge is still knowledge. Measures up to that which our Lord characterizes as life. Then also righteousness means not simply freedom from wrongdoing, not mere innocence, but positive conformity to the will of God. Positive conformity to the will of God. Applying not only the disposition to, but the fulfillment of God's revealed will. And holiness can be construed as comprising two elements, namely consecration and purity. Consecration and purity.
When we say that man was created with
righteousness and holiness of the truth, we mean that he was created with positively holy and righteous character, positively holy and righteous character.
And did not need to attain to that character by a process of development, but that this character was concreated investiture or a concreated endowment. That is clearly implied in Genesis 1:31,
as it applies to man. Genesis 1:31
says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good.
Including, of course, man.
And that predication as it applies to man,
very good, must be given a connotation that is relevant to his distinguishing and specific character. I repeat, must be given a connotation that is relevant to his distinguishing and specific character as a moral and religious being.
This general statement
means that each creature was very good in terms of the sphere, fear to which it belonged, and in terms of the purpose it was called upon to fulfill. The sphere to which man belongs, of course, is the highest sphere of created reality.
And consequently, the definition of very good as it applies to him requires no lower definition than knowledge, righteousness and holiness are the truth. For only in terms of these characterizations could he be pronounced very good. Whatever it may refer to in the particular text, you see, that's a matter of possible difference of opinion. I think it does refer to both righteousness and holiness in that particular text. But even if in the strict exegesis of that passage it refers only to holiness, nevertheless, we, on general principles, would have to apply to all three, because the knowledge that measures up to what the Scripture describes as knowledge is never knowledge unless it's knowledge of the truth. And righteousness is never true righteousness unless it is righteousness that is in conformity with truth. So whatever the particular exegesis would require of that text, nevertheless, it's proper to extend that whether that way is of the truth, two or three. Now I come to an appendix to our discussion respecting the image of God, or man in the image of God. And this has respect to dominion over the creature. Dominion over the creature. The Socinians, heretical sect at the time of the Reformation, the Socinians restricted the divine image to dominion over the creatures. Now, it would be quite erroneous to make that restriction. And I don't need to enumerate all the grounds on the basis of which that position would have to be pronounced as erroneous. But even Orthodox theologians would take the position that dominion of the creatures is to be regarded as an ingredient in the divine image. And so they would list it as number three, as an ingredient in the divine image. As an element of the divine. There are two things to be said about that position. First, it would not involve any serious error as far as theology is concerned. It wouldn't involve any serious theological error to regard it as an element in the divine image. The second thing I have to say about that position is that there are certain passages which might seem to convey this idea that the dominion is to be reckoned as part, piece of the image of God. Take Psalm 8, for example. Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and so on. Well, that psalm is dealing, you see, specifically with the dominion with which man is invested. The commentary on that psalm, Hebrews 2, makes that very clear. The theme of that psalm, of course, is, as far as man is concerned, the dignity that belongs to him in virtue of his dominion. I shouldn't say that is the theme of the psalm, because the psalm, the theme of the psalm really is how excellent is the name of the Lord. But as far as man is concerned, it is his dominion that is reflected in and the dignity that belongs to him in virtue of that investiture. Now, it might seem, therefore, that dominion is in view in the very definition of man. because the psalmist asked, what is man that thou wert mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? See, it would be very easy, you see, to infer that this dominion belongs to man's very definition, because it is with that question that the lyric echo of man's creation begins. What is man? Thou art mindful of him.
Or the son of man that thou visitest. Thou hast made him a little lower than me, the angels, or if you will, a little lower than God.
Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now the other passage, which might appear to give some plausible support to the idea that the image is to be defined in terms of the authority which belongs to man is 1 Corinthians 11:7. Because Paul there, you see, is dealing with the authority with which the man, as distinguished from the woman, is invested. The authority that belongs to him. And it is in that connection that he says, the man is the image and glory of God.
And ikon, if your members use this.
Man is the image and glory of God. Now these considerations could be pleaded in support of the thesis
that dominion over the creatures must in some way or other be comprised
in what is regarded as the image of God. Man is the image of God. However, I must say, with respect to this question, some way or other, be comprised in what is regarded as the image of God. Man is the image of God. However, I must say, with respect to this question,
though it isn't a question that is of what you would call vital theological concern,
what I would say about this is that the relevant evidence would not favor
the inference that dominion
is an aspect of the divine image. It is an aspect of the divine image. When you go back to
Genesis 1:26
through 28, Genesis 1:26 through 28, you are given a very different perspective in respect of the relation
of dominion to the image of God. Genesis 1:26, you remember, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heaven and over the cattle and over everything of the earth and over all the creeping thing which creeps upon the earth. And God created the man in his image, in his image, in the image of God created he him. And then I just pass over to verse 28. At the latter part of the verse,
This is a command directed to man and exercise dominion and rule over, literally, and exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heaven and over every living creature which creeps upon the earth. Now, this representation which you have in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, is to the effect that since man is created in the image of God, he is to exercise this dominion. That the dominion is something which rests upon and proceeds from his being made in the image of God. That is to say, dominion is regarded as a function, as a duty, as a duty that man is to perform. In other words, the sequence would be much more naturally taken as following. The input, I should say, of the sequence would naturally be taken as following. Man is made in the image of God. God, because he is God, is sovereign over that which he has created. God, since he is God, is sovereign over that which he has created. Man, in turn, since he is in the image of God, is God's vicegerent upon earth. That is to say, he is given a dominion which is patterned after the dominion which God exercises. But since this dominion which God exercises doesn't define his Godhood, but is a necessity arising from his Godhood. So, the dominion which man exercises is not the definition of his manhood, but a function which he necessarily exercises in virtue of his manhood. Doesn't define his manhood, but it is a function which he necessarily exercises because of his manhood. And his manhood is defined in terms of the image of God. You can find the very same sequence in Psalm 8 and in 1 Corinthians 11:7. Same sequence.
these songs is certainly reflecting upon the dignity which belongs to man.
The dignity that belongs to man.
But that dignity that belongs to him and is expressed in the dominion that he exercises does not need, according to the law, to be defined in terms of the dominion. It is perfectly compatible with the sequence of Psalm 8. Perfectly compatible. To regard the dominion reflected upon as a function which illustrates and certifies the dignity which belongs to his nature, belongs to his being. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians 11:7, it does not say that the image consists in the authority with which man is invested. It consists in the authority with which man is invested. And so it is perfectly compatible with the thought of that passage. To recognize the authority with which the man is invested. Something correlative with the authority with which the man is invested, as something correlative with his being the image and glory of God, but is correlative with his being the image and glory of God. This does not mean that the image and glory of God are to be defined in terms of his dominion. Correlativity does not mean identity or equation. We must remember that the uniform representation of Scripture with respect to dominion, the uniform representation is that it is a function or office to be executed. A function or office to be executed. It is a duty which man is commanded to fulfill. Commanded to fulfill. Now these two considerations, namely that it is a function to be executed, and a duty to be fulfilled,
do not comport. That is, do not agree.
Do not comport with the idea that it belongs
to the image of God,
but is rather a function and an obligation devolving upon him
because he is made in the image of God. Because he is made in the image of God.
No, that's my viewpoint. Respect to dominion, if you want to include it as an element in the image of God, I shall not explode. That's my apologia for the position I've taken.
Professor Mullen?
Yes?
Why did you say then that is not serious matter in the theology and the theology? That is not a serious matter in the theology.
No, I don't think so. Something may be exegetically untenable and yet not involve a basic theological error. If you were to suppose that image of God is comprised exclusively in the dominion, well, that would be a serious error. But I wouldn't characterize the new point that it is a subordinate element in the divine image, subordinate element as involving any serious theological error. I don't think any theological principle would be at stake. That's all. There are certain things which deviate from what you would call sound exegesis, but which nevertheless do not involve basic theological error. Of course, all deviation from sound exegesis is error, but there are differing degrees of error. And all I would say is this does not involve any basic theological does not involve principles that are detrimental to theology as a whole. Wouldn't make a great deal of difference. So long as you recognize the primacy of the first two elements, especially of the first element. Well, now I'm going to pass on to the various views. With respect to the image of God. It is more accurate at this point to use the designation man's primitive condition, lifting view of man's primitive condition. It just so happens that especially with respect to the Roman Catholic view, that is a more felicitous caption. It concerns much more than the view of that in which the divine image consists. You bear that in mind, because if I should ever ask you a question in an examination, give the sense of the Roman Catholic view of man's primitive condition, you'll understand what I'm getting at. It wouldn't be so accurate to call it the Roman Catholic view of man in the image of God. because it involves far more than that. That is only a subordinate aspect of the view. And the same concerns the Lutheran view and the classic Reformed view and so on, and the Pelagian view. So this caption is a little more accurate and more felicitous at this particular point. Now, we take up, first of all, the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view of man's primitive condition. And I'm going to deal with that under four, play the bell with some, four main factions. The Roman Catholic view under four main captions. Might get expanded to five before I'm finished, but you'll have to be satisfied with four just now. And you just can put these down now so that you'll know where I'm going. And the first, I'm going to put down Latin terms, the state of pure nature that the Roman Catholic Church teaches respecting the state of pure nature. Literal translation, state of pure nature. Then the second would be what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about the conflict. And he is Aquinas' term, this pugna concupiscentia. And then you have the third, the dona superadita. And then you have the imago dei, the image of God. No doubt you often hear about the donum superadditum, don't you? Donum superadditum. It's really not strictly accurate to speak of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the donum superadditum. You have to use a plural. Dona superaddita. Bear that in mind. The superadded gifts, because Roman Catholic theology today does not speak of adonum superadditum, but of dona superaddita. The older Roman Catholic theology would speak about donum, but the present day Roman Catholic theology is very jealous of distinctions here. And they speak about dona superaddita, superadded gifts. That is not a singular, remember. Donum is a neuter, and dona. It's a plural. And this refers to the image of God. Now, we'll begin with the first point, which is the state of pure nature. Well, there's no purpose in my beginning. The bell will ring in a moment.